those of you who are regularly here on our Wednesday evening services, we have been considering some of the prayers contained in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has inspired and left on record for our benefit, that they may be a pattern for us to know how to pray. We come this evening to what must be one of the most sublime parts of Scripture. The longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes up a whole chapter in the Gospel according to John. And you will find it in the 17th chapter, where Christ prays for himself and for his people. I read this evening from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. And if it be the Lord's will, we will read next week from 15, the week after from 16, and then chapter 17. Because this prayer really sums up that great sermon or teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gives unto his disciples. Now, what poor man is capable, really, of opening the Scriptures up adequately when we consider such precious truths? Some great things are set before us in these verses. And remember that they are the authority of the Word of God, but that they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The God of heaven, come down to earth and here to show us and to teach us. Well, this is why evidently the Holy Spirit has been pleased to give a record of this prayer, when on many other prayers the Word of God is silent. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was oft times found in prayer. Sometimes he would spend the whole night in prayer, in union and communion with his Father. But the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to record these, but he has recorded the one that is before us. And so in the ensuing weeks we hope to speak, as we are given utterance by the Holy Spirit, of these wonderful, sublime truths of God's precious word in Jesus Christ. This evening we want to concentrate, as it were, on the first two verses, and perhaps into the third. So I'll read the first two verses of John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And I trust that we will find in these words tonight that which will emphasize the portion of Scripture that we had on the Lord's Day, speaking of the elect who are precious in God's sight. But firstly, these words spake Jesus. How wonderful to be able, as it were, to enter into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have prayed silently unto the Father, to the same gracious effect, that the Father would always hear and answer the prayers of the Son. Remember how the Lord appeared, the Father appeared, that is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And we are especially directed in the Word of God to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer says, Jesus speaks, and speaks to thee, say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? These words that are to follow throughout the remainder of this whole chapter, this extensive prayer of communion that the Son has with the Father, a prayer of sweet and divine assurance, a prayer of great tenderness, a prayer of real concern for his followers. And here is a pattern, especially that is given unto us, that the saints of God in all ages might seek to emulate, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in these things. And remember that there is nothing in the Word of God that is superfluous. All is written for our edification, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. Oh, what do we know of this great Savior Jesus Christ? Have we heard the voice of love and mercy? Has Jesus spoken unto us? As he spoke to Peter after the resurrection, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter could answer. What a mercy if tonight we can answer and say, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. These words spake Jesus. They ring then with divine authority. They are spoken by the eternal Son of God. And they are spoken for the benefit of those that will hear his voice. Remember that he said, my sheep hear my voice. And in the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks unto the churches, given solemn admonitions and gracious encouragements to follow in the way that he has laid down as a consecrated pattern for us. We see the attitude or the demeanor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, we're not told precisely where the Lord Jesus Christ was at this time. We know that he had been in the upper room speaking to the disciples, but as we concluded that 14th chapter, the Lord said unto them, arise, let us go hence. And we know that that meant that he was headed, as it were, toward the Garden of Gethsemane, headed to a time of sorrow and great grief, headed to a time of great exaltation and love. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. The psalmist speaks in somewhat similar language when he says in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh even from the Lord. But of course, it is the vain actions of an insincere person to do things just by gestures, to have a form of worship, a pattern that is dictated by the church or by others, and find that there is no reality in it. In some places, and perhaps the most correct way, the people kneel down to pray. In some of the Scottish Presbyterian churches, they stand up to pray. We sit and bow our heads in prayer. But the Lord Jesus lifted up his head. How very different from a little bit later, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prostrates himself in prayer. And what is the reason for the difference? Well, the difference is this, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had most particularly the sins of his people upon his heart and upon his mind. There he is as an intercessor, a mediator, standing between God and man. And their sin is found because Christ was to become the sin bearer of his people. And we see this in the man who went into the temple to pray, who could not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sin then will ever cause us to hang our heads low when we recognize ourselves to be sinful men and women. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to the Father to seek that the Father may glorify his Son, and that through that the Father himself, and that is the end of this prayer really, that the Father might be glorified by the Son. And so it is the glorification of the Father that is most upon the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And this is why he lifts up his eyes to heaven. But let us not think for one moment that it was a mere gesture, that it was purely an outward action, because we know that all the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, being that perfect man, came from the heart and not only from the head. Now when our hearts are right with God, and when we feel that sweet nearness of God to us, then we can lift up our eyes to heaven to thank God that he has dealt with us upon the grounds of mercy and not according to our sins. We can lift up our eyes when we seek in our hearts to glorify God with our words and by our actions, in seeking to know and do the will of the Lord continually. So the Lord Jesus Christ lifts up his eyes to heaven. Here is a recognition that God is in heaven and we are upon the earth. I saw the Lord, says the prophet, high and lifted up. Oh, what a majestic sight he had of heaven. Paul, of course, was taken into the third heaven and saw such wonders which he could not speak of. And so it is when the soul is lifted up in those perhaps rare occasions when the Lord is very near and very gracious to lift up the heart and mind unto God, then the eyes also, from the eyes of our understanding, can be fixed upon those things which are above, where Christ now reigns in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. Notice also how he addresses the Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, And there is three ways in which the Son can call upon the name of the Father. In the appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He came upon this earth for one purpose, to do the will of him that sent him. And what was the will of God that sent him? That he might gather unto himself a people for his praise. So in this way he was a son subservient to the Father. And yet here is a blessed relationship. What child will not come to a loving and tender Father and ask of him what he will? And especially if the child knows that it is in the will of the Father to do what is asked. And the Lord Jesus Christ always asked for those things that the Father willed. And so he can come in this position of wonderful union. He is the Son who was sent to obediently obey the commands of his Father. Secondly, he is the Father because he is the Christ is the head of the church. He is the representative of his people. He is, as it were, and as it's described in the Word of God, the elder brother. So in this relationship, he could say, I and my Father are one. Yes, they are one with his people who are brought into relationship with him. And it's a wonderful union that is described in the Word of God when we are made one with Christ and one with the Father in spiritual union, one. And then thirdly, and of course, he is the Father's only Son from all eternity. We believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it is described in Proverbs 8, lie in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, in that closest of relationships, in that union which would never ever be broken. And so, in three ways, the Son could call upon the name of his Father, knowing that the Father always heard his voice and always gave unto the Son that which he desired. What a pattern is given unto us here in relationship in prayer, to come before our Heavenly Father. And remember the words of Hans Steele, precious words really, and to my mind it puts it in the right context. My God, my Father, blissful name, oh may I call thee mine, may I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. It seems as though she had that faith to believe in that relationship between her soul and her Father in heaven. And yet it was such a sublime thing, she hardly dared to utter the expression. And yet, in her heart of hearts, she had a sweet assurance that God was her Father, and that she was by adoption in that relationship, as a son or daughter is to an earthly father, but much more so. Because we're not speaking of things that are temporarily to be found, but things that are eternally fixed. And then we come to the prayer itself. And the first thing we read first utterance that the Lord Jesus Christ made unto the Father is the words, the hour is come. The hour is come. What does he mean by this hour? I've written down 7 other references that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks concerning this hour. If you want to turn with me, I'll give you the references, all in the Gospel according to John. The first one is in chapter 2 and verse 4, the marriage at Cana. Jesus saith unto her, that is unto his mother, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Again, what does he mean by this? Well, the hour would come when he would commit himself into the hands of sinful men. But at this time, he would not commit himself unto any. But he would do the work that the Father sent him to do. Again, in chapter 7, verse 40, Then they, the Jews, sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. You know, there's something quite wonderful, quite precious in those words. His hour had not yet come. And let me give you the answer to it, as it were, in the words of the hymn writer. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Our times are in his hand, all events at his command. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. They couldn't lay hands on him because it was not time for them to do it. Then in chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So again, a similar situation, that it was not time for him to commit himself into the hands of man, and before that hour was come, no man could take hold upon him. He had that divine assurance that nothing could hinder the work that he had come to do, because he did always those things which were pleasing to the Father. Then in chapter 12, verse 23, and here we begin to see how the Lord Jesus Christ begins to make his way unto Jerusalem. And chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And all that follows from that point on confirms that the hour was at hand. Again in 12:27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Here we see the glorious humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ struggling with the powers of evil and with the thought of that which lie distinctly before him, as all things were known unto him, present and future. So he knew what he would do. He knew how he would suffer, bleed and die. And these things were upon his spirit, and obviously weighed very heavily upon him. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus knew that his hour was come. The time was drawing very close indeed when he would be taken by cruel hands to that mock judgment and punishment or pain and suffering that he was to endure. So that time was most upon his heart and upon his mind, because it was for that hour that he had come into this world. And then in 16:32, we read, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The hour has come when all his disciples soon would desert him and flee from him, and he would stand alone, because no one could help him in this work. It was a work that was laid upon him expressly, a work that he alone could do. So he had come into the world. Now, I've just referred to seven, and those of you who have listened to me over the years know that I feel that there is nothing in Scripture that is superfluous, and there is a reason why things are put certain number of times. Now, we know seven is the number of perfection. In 17:1, we find for the eighth time that the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to this hour. Now, eight in Scripture speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of resurrection power. It speaks of a new life. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ have death laid before him and the sufferings that would ensue prior to that death, but he looked beyond him. He who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, it was for that joy of gathering together his people in one, of presenting them faultless before his Father's throne in glory, that he was willing to undergo all the sufferings and pains and agonies of death, that he might triumph over his enemy, that he might put pay to death and sin and hell, that he might recover his people from their lost state and condition, that he might bring them safe home to glory at last, there to be forever with him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Here is this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, an earnest prayer. And what does he seek for? Relief from pain and suffering? Does he ask that this moment might be over quickly? Or does he seek that he may not have to enter into it? Well, we know that there are references, and it goes further to prove surely the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, fixed upon his mind, before he engages the devil, as it were, in this last great battle, his great desire is the glorification of himself, not purely for himself, but that it might be for two ends. The first of these ends is that the Father in heaven himself might be glorified. We were trying to speak on the Lord's Day concerning how the Father is engaged in every part of man's salvation. The Lord had need of nothing, but it pleased Him that He should gather a people together for His praise. And this will bring unto the Father glory, because the will of the Father in this is accomplished through the merits of His only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And here is the triumph, the victory. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ must be exalted. Yes, even upon a cross of shame. Now His enemies and the world at large, and the world today, cannot see any glory in the cross. But the apostle could. He said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. There was His glory. There He saw the Son of Man, the Son of God, high and lifted up. There He saw the glorious triumph of Him who fell. Because the Son knew that He must die, but that also He should rise again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there the resurrection brings forth the glory of God, in that the death, the grave could not contain Him, death could not hold Him. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal, Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids Him rise. Christ has opened paradise. There's a victory. The victory of the cross. Yes, a cross of shame in many senses, but a cross of glory to those who believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His great utterance from the cross, it is finished. The work is done. Now He has but to bow His head in death and there to lay prostrate in the grave. But there was another glory of the cross, wasn't there? There was one to be saved in His last moments of His life. The thief upon the cross. He came to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that glory, he gained favor with God. And was delivered from death, not from natural death, but rather from spiritual death. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, what a mercy to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our all. The triumph of the cross, the triumph of the grave, and then the triumph of the resurrection. How glorious that triumph was. And the psalmist takes up that wonderful theme when he speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. As the angels receive their conquering King, and as He ascends that great throne of God, there to take that position that was His from all eternity, which was His now by divine right, He had taken that place that was appointed unto Him. He has a victor's crown upon His head. But then it goes on. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power. All things. That is, all things are put into the hand of King Jesus. All power, might, and dominion are his. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All is given into his hand. All creation is responsible to him. He is the Lord over all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has power over all flesh. We find in John 3:16 that which so often is quoted by the Arminians and is their favorite text, as it were. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they say, see, it says, God so loved the world. Well, here is the answer. That God the Father has put into the hands, committed unto him all power, that he should have dominion over all flesh. And in this sense, the all is inclusive. Sometimes the all in the Word of God is selective. But here it is inclusive. That all creation is accountable unto him. On the day of judgment, every soul that has lived upon this earth will have to come before King Jesus and give an account of their lives here below and receive the sentence that Christ will mete out at that time to those who do not love him and have not served and obeyed him. One great word will fill their soul with dismay for all eternity. And that word is depart. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. How solemn on that day of judgment, countless thousands, yea millions, will hear the voice of Jesus declare personally unto them, depart. Ah, but the Arminian says that God so loved the world, he loved all the world, he loved everyone. Everyone's his. Oh, why don't they read all of the Word of God, not just some? But he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was to save everyone, this verse would read very differently. It would say, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all flesh. But it doesn't say that. It says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It speaks of a particular people. A people who were chosen by the Father in eternity past, who were by donation given unto the Son, for the Son to rescue from their lost state and condition, that he might give unto them this wonderful gift of everlasting life. And this is what makes the gospel so precious. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to save. This is eternal life. that ye might believe on him. Now, does all the world believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's evident that there's very few in reality that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's very few that give credence to his word. There's very few that follow in his ways, that do his will. But the Lord knows his people. We have that wonderful verse, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now this theme will reoccur as we continue through this chapter, that the Lord prays for his people and not for those who are of the world. As thou hast given him power. The power to save. And this was demonstrated in his triumphant work. He came to die that he might bring sinners to himself. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's no doubt about it. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, this is such a precious chapter. There is so much in it. And more than a poor, sinful preacher of this earth can bring before you. But I trust there is something here that will excite you to meditation. That will bring you to think upon the word of God. And to see it in the light of truth, the Holy Spirit has so inspired this chapter that these words should be by the Apostle John written down and conveyed to the pages of Holy Writ and preserved through the ages of time, that it should be a testimony of God's wonderful blessing in giving prayer unto his people. Prayer then can never be superfluous. Prayer is always something that will engage our hearts with God. When we pray aright, we can be assured that God in heaven hears us. And because he hears us, it is the evidence that he will answer it. May the Lord be pleased then to bless his own word for his name's sake. Amen.